All right, we are going back to John today, but before we do, I have just a couple sermon-based announcements for you that you need to know that we are doing. First and foremost is this. I have been so excited to tell you about this. We've been working up to it for a little while now, but we have a new resource that is available to you if you are interested. If you are someone who likes to do a daily devotional, who likes to spend a little bit time in the Word every single day, we now have a sermon-based 5-day devotional that is available to you each and every week. They are going to take whatever passage I spoke on Sunday, and they're going to flesh that out for you with 5 days worth of Bible study that you can do throughout the week. If you are interested in receiving that, go ahead. There is a sign-up sheet out in the foyer that you can put your email address on, and every Monday morning, that will be emailed to you so that you can study that through the rest of the week. It is about the same length as a daily bread, so if you want to know what you're getting into, it's just a short passage looking at the passage we studied together. The next one is this. Our next sermon series is Judges. We are moving into this book in about 2 weeks. We have this Sunday in John, then we have 2 more Sundays in John, and then we are going to be done with the book of John. We're going to be going to Judges. That is the next book that we are going to be studying together. And this is an invitation specifically this morning to those of you who are parents, who have kids. I want you to invite you to start reading ahead in Judges now, before we get there. And here's the reason. I strive very hard to not go any more graphic than Scripture ever does. If you have recently, or if you have not recently read Judges, you may not be aware, Judges is not a tame book. It is also not very subtle. While it starts fairly accessible, the farther you go into the book, one of the main themes is, and you can see it in the sermon series title, they are on a downward spiral. Things get worse and worse. And by the time you get to the final chapters, Judges can get a little extreme. So what I'm inviting parents to do is to read ahead and then come have a conversation with me. If there are things that you are going to be uncomfortable with your kids hearing, I'm only going as deep as Scripture does, but Judges is a book where we might want to have a conversation on the front end. We are already discussing as a service leader, are there sermons in Judges? Are there passages in Judges where we're going to need to provide some extra childcare? I'm inviting parents to read ahead and let me know if you think there are things that you would like us to provide extra child care so that you can have an option for during that period of time. Cool? All right. John, we are in the final chapters of John. John is reaching the climax of his book where he is going to lay out for us the thing that he has been trying to show us through the last 19, 20 chapters. And what we've seen so far is this idea that Jesus is God. We looked actually ahead at the end of the book to know that this is where we were going as we worked through it. And we saw that his purpose in coming was to change everything on this planet. That Jesus came to foundationally change the way we interact with God by showing us firsthand who God is. So John is consistently asking this question of his reader, who is Jesus? And then giving us multiple answers as he goes through, as we see the different facets of who Jesus was and how he interacted with people to show us who God was. And we've been asking ourselves, what is it that we're looking to get out of Jesus? And how does that affect how we interact with Scripture? How does that affect how we interact with Jesus? How does that affect how we interact with God? And over the last few weeks, we've been seeing that Jesus is reaching the end of his ministry, and he is telling the apostles how he is going to leave. And he's been striving to show his love for them right up to the end. And actually today in chapter 19, we're going to see that end. And then Scott did such a great week last week, talking a great job last week, discussing the Jesus' appearance before Pilate, his arrest, and then his appearance before the judges and Pilate, and really bringing out this point that Jesus is establishing his kingdom. And the fact that when he appeared before Pilate, Pilate even asked him, "Are you a king?" And Jesus responded, not that, "No, I'm not a king, but yes, I am a king, but my kingdom is not from here. My kingdom is from elsewhere." And that's where we're picking up this story is Jesus is still standing before Pilate at the beginning of chapter 19. And Pilate starts to take some interesting actions. He says, then Pilate took Jesus and he flogged him. That's to whip him, to beat him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and they put it on his head. And they arrayed him in a purple robe. Purple would be the sign of royalty, like a king. Said, and they came up to him saying, hail, King of the Jews. And they struck him with their hands. And Pilate went out again and said to them, see, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him. So Jesus came out wearing a crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, behold the man. There are a few different interesting things here. It interests me how Pilate chooses to interact with Jesus. The first is this idea that in his mockery, in his attempt to humiliate Jesus, he ends up declaring who he thinks Jesus actually is, because he has him dressed in a purple robe like a king. He has him given a thorn, a crown of thorns, like a king would wear a crown. He is mocked with the phrase, hail, King of the Jews. The very things that he is mocking him with are the things that are true of Jesus. And this would start establishing a pattern that would actually flow through all of Christianity, to the fact that even what we call ourselves today, Christian, a follower of Jesus, that term Christian actually started as a mockery. Like, only a fool would be a follower of Jesus. You must be a little Jesus, a little Christ, a Christian. This started with our Savior, who was mocked for the very thing that he actually was. And as Pilate then brings him out in front of the Jews to show the Jews who what he has done, his declaration is this: I find no guilt in him. Which is weird, because he's declaring to them, I find no guilt in him. Then why did you flog him? Why have you taken thorns and shoved them into his head? If you find no guilt, why are you doing these things to him? And it's not the last time we're going to see it. As Pilate brings him out before the Jews and says, behold the man who declared himself king. Behold the man that you brought to me. Look what I have done to him, even though I find no guilt in him. This is an intimidation tactic for the Jewish people to say, look, if I find no guilt in him and I am willing to do this, how much more so if I actually find guilt in one of you? So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. And the Jews answered him, we have a law that according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself to be the Son of God. He has made himself the Son of God. So when they see Jesus beaten, bloody, dressed in this robe, having heard Pilate declare to them, he's not guilty. He's done nothing wrong. The things that you are saying of him, that he wants to usurp Caesar, that he wants to declare himself as more powerful than our emperor, he's like, when I examined him, when I asked him, those things are not true. He has not done those things. He is not guilty. Their response to that is, crucify him anyway. We want him to die. And Pilate says to them, well, I find no guilt in him. I am not going to crucify him because he's not guilty. I can't crucify him for something that he has not done. So the Jews answer him and say, look, we have our own law. We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die. Why? Because he has made himself out to be the Son of God. Two interesting things here. First, by making this statement, what they are actually saying is that Pilate should take their Jewish law more seriously than the Roman law that he has sworn to uphold. Right? So as Pilate is examining Jesus, as he's looking at what Jesus has done, he says, look, Jesus has not broken any Roman law. He has not claimed that he is here to overthrow Caesar. He has not done anything wrong according to Roman law. I should not take his life. I should not crucify him. He's done nothing. But the Jews are saying, but our law is more important and he ought to die because of our law and our beliefs. In saying that, they are actually the ones committing treason against Roman law. They're the ones saying, our law is more important than Caesar's law. You should listen to us, not Caesar. They're the ones who are actually committing the crime that they want Caesar to punish Jesus for. But for our purposes today, one of the things that I think is interesting is that last part. The reason why they want him dead, they say clearly, is the charge of blasphemy, which would have been a crime in the Jewish law that he has declared himself to be equal with God. He is the Son of God. He is one and the same as God Almighty. And in this statement, John is inviting us to come and see the one who claims to be God. He wants us to examine Jesus as someone who claims to be God, because that crime he is guilty of. He did make that claim. The reason, though, that John is laying out for us that that's not actually a crime, the reason it's not actually punishable by death under the crime of blasphemy, is because for Jesus, it wasn't blasphemy. For Jesus, it was true. He was not a human claiming to be God. He was God who's claiming to be God. So it was not blasphemy. It was true. He made this claim, which is why today, when we hear the claim that Jesus was just a good man, a good teacher, a person like us who was just a little smarter, a little more wise, and was able to communicate well, you're left with this conflict, this problem that you have to overcome. Because if I tell you that I am God, you should look at me one of two ways. I am either a swindler who is lying to you to try to get you to do something on my behalf, or I'm a crazy person who needs some very serious mental health help, like should likely be committed because I have what's called delusions of grandeur. That is not a healthy thing. Those are really the only two options left to you, because I am clearly not God. So if you take that option off the table, the only two options left to you are liar or crazy person. Not really good teacher who's smarter than everybody else in the room. So once Jesus makes this claim, once the Jews have acknowledged the fact that he's made this claim, they have tried to stone him to death. That didn't work. Now they're trying to get Pilate to crucify him, kill him because of this claim. There is really no way to look at the book of John and say, well, Jesus was just a good guy. No. This is the one who claimed to be God. You have to examine his claims on himself and answer the question, is he or is he not? If he is not, reject everything he said. If he is, that should change everything about how you interact. Pilate continues, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered the headquarters again and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, you will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? And Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. I love this part because it is one of the most boss moments that Jesus has in this passage. It's just really fun. But like Pilate hears this statement from the Jews, this crucify him because he claims to be God. And it says he becomes even more afraid. The reason for that is because Pilate, his main job in this region is to maintain order, to make sure that things stay peaceable, that there is no uprising against Rome. One of the things that Rome would do is they would come in and they would assimilate cultures. This was something that was new in warfare at the time. Rather than wipe them out, they would try to make them a part of the Roman Empire and make sure that things went peaceably as they assimilated into the whole. Pilate's job was to make sure that that assimilation in this Jewish nation went well, went peaceably, and that they became Romans without much of an uprising. So when the entire group of Jewish leaders are saying to him, look, our law matters more than your law, Our law, you should heed our law, not Rome, not your Caesar, not your emperor. He realizes very quickly he is losing control of this situation. That if they are willing to make that public a statement in such a large and public way, he is starting to lose control, and that is not going to end well for him. Because while the Romans would come in and wipe out the Jews, his head would be on the chopping block as well. So his fear is starting to grow. So he goes back inside and he wants to question Jesus again. He wants to figure out, how am I going to handle this? So he nails Jesus down and says, look, where do you even come from? What is your goals here? What are you trying to do? And Jesus just doesn't answer. Like, he's like, And Pilate gets irate. He's like, do you not know who I am? Like, you're not even going to talk to me? You're not even going to answer my questions anymore? That's not okay. I'm in charge here. And Jesus, in one of the most amazing ways, basically just looks at Jesus, at Pilate, and is like, do you really think you're the hero in this story? Pilate's declaring, like, I have authority. I can let you go. I can crucify you. I can do whatever I want to you. And Jesus is like, you can't do anything to me, except that God gives you the authority. God is the one who gives you the power. To this Roman official, Jesus is like, you have no power here. It's like, and as a result, the only role you're playing here is as the pawn who is going to do the thing that God, my Father, is going to allow you to do. Which is why you're not just the hero, you're also not the villain. You're the pawn. You're the nothing. It's like, the one who delivered me over to you, that's the one that Jesus, that God is going to deal with. The one who gave me to you, that's the one who's going to end up punished. You're just playing a role. Like, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. That's from God. Therefore, the Jewish leaders, the Jewish nation, they would be the ones who in this situation had the greater sin. So from then on, from that conversation, which I would have thought this would go the exact opposite way, from then on, Pilate sought to release him. I would have thought, man, someone speaks to me like that, especially if I feel like I'm the one who's supposed to be in charge, I'm like, okay, now we're done. Now you've made me mad. Now, but Pilate seems to have this realization, look, there's no guilt here. This guy really knows what he's talking about. Even Pilate's like, I gotta let this guy go. But the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. And everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at the place called the Stone Pavement in Aramaic Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, behold, your king. And they cried, away with him, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? Pilate comes out to now pass judgment, desiring to let Jesus go. He has tried multiple ways to do this. He's realizing that this man is not guilty, he is not worthy of death, and he's trying to convince the Jews to just take it down a notch. But they instead ramp it up. Instead of saying, actually, you know what, you're right. Maybe this is not the seriousness that, no. They then put it back on Pilate and say, look, if you release this man, we are going to have Rome's back against you. We're going to be on Rome's side against you. We're coming for your head next. So Pilate, realizing, okay, there's going to be an uprising. I'll lose my head for that. They're going to go to Rome and tell my Caesar that I'm now against Caesar because I'm in cahoots with this Jesus guy who's claiming to be a king. I'm going to lose my head. Pilate's starting to realize there's no good way out of this that keeps my head where it's supposed to be, about 6 inches above my shoulders. Like, it's going to end badly. So he comes out, and he passes judgment. He comes and sits where he's going to give them his answer. And his answer is, behold your king. His declaration to the Jewish people is, as he sits in judgment over Jesus, Jesus is your king. Shall I crucify him? And this floored me when I saw it this week. Here's the response. The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. Let the profound nature of that statement sink in for a second. The chief priests, the leaders of the Jews, the ones whose whole purpose was to take the hearts of the Jewish people and focus them on their God and say, this is the one who leads us. Think through their history. We're about to go through the book of Judges. Through the book of Judges, God gives them human leaders that lead them into terrible, terrible situations. It is briefly redeemed by their cry for a king, where God makes it very clear to them, look, you don't want an earthly king. I am your king. God says, I am your king, but they rebel and they say, no, we want an earthly king. We want a king like the nations have. Give us an earthly king. And he gives them Saul, who starts really great. He looks awesome and fails miserably. And then he gives him David. And David goes great for a little while and fails miserably. And then they have Solomon, who goes great for a little while and fails miserably. And all through it, God is reminding them, you do not want an earthly king, you want me. God's telling them, you want me to be your king. That is the only way this ever works out for you. And the chief priests would have studied all of this. They would have known it all intimately and deeply, that God had been pleading with the nation of Israel to please just let me be your king, let me be your leader. And every step of the way, they're going, no, give us an earthly king. And now, their king is literally before them. The secular leader, the one who knows nothing of the scriptures, is looking at him and declaring, this is your king. And the chief priests, the ones who should know better than anybody else, go, yeah, no, we don't want him. We want Caesar. The one who's occupying our country. The one who we have been waiting for Messiah to save us from. Give us him instead. This is the lowest point in Jewish history. They are literally, they have their Messiah standing before them, and they choose Rome instead. So Pilate delivers him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place they call the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him with two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. This is where we get our most classic image of the cross, with Jesus' cross in the center and the two on the side. And Pilate then also writes the inscription and puts it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Go back at some point between chapters 18 and 19, and just, if you want a fun Bible study, track how many times this Roman ruler calls Jesus the King of the Jews. How many times does he acknowledge Jesus' lordship, his kingness, versus how many times do the Jews reject it? So he writes, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And many of the Jews read the inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, Latin, and in Greek. He has it written three times, declaring that Jesus is the King of the Jews. And the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, don't write King of the Jews, but rather that this man said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate's response is really crazy. He says, what I've written, I have written. He's like, I am acknowledging and I believe, he is almost saying, I believe this to be true. He is the King of the Jews. I'm not changing it. Deal with it. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments, they divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. What a random detail to include, right? Like, they're talking about how they divided up his clothing and the fact that one of Jesus' garments was really nice and they didn't want to tear it. So they, like, why would John put this here? Well, John tells us why he puts it here. He says, this was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments amongst them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. John's telling us, look, I know this is random. Why would I ever write this here? Here's why. Because even in the most minute, random, unbelievably specific piece of information about this guy, this Jesus that exists, it was still to fulfill scripture. It was prophesied, and this little thing that matters not at all matters because it's fulfilling every last detail that was prophesied about who the Messiah would be. It is just another piece on top of the large pile of evidence that Jesus was everything that he claimed to be. So you need to know this too. And not just this is why I'm recording it, but what John says is this is why the soldiers did it. Like, if this hadn't been prophesied, this wouldn't have happened. But because it was prophesied, the soldiers did it. Because Jesus was everything Jesus claimed to be. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. I love that. Three out of the four women are named Mary. Anyway, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. This was something that was interesting to me. I was actually lifting with Dan Eberle, one of our deacons earlier this week. And I was telling him, in most of the churches I've been a part of, I would have probably spent a lot more time on this verse because it would have been a lot more applicable. I had never seen in the crucifixion the end-of-life preparation concept. The idea that as we near the end of life, there are things that should be important to us. And the ways that Jesus, at the end of his life, actually modeled for us end-of-life preparation in some pretty incredible ways. The fact that he cares for his loved ones, his mother, and makes sure that she's going to be cared for. The fact that you're going to see here in a second, he stays on focus with the purpose that he had set for his life. The things that he chooses to focus on as the end of his life draws near show some very interesting parallels for end-of-life planning that we talk about today with parents as they age, etc. And in any other church I've ever been a part of, that would have been the theme of this sermon. We just don't have as many who are dealing with that here. But I still wanted to point it out for those of us who are. See the way Jesus prepared for end of life. It is actually quite an interesting parallel to modern conversations. But Jesus looks at his mother and says, Mom, my responsibility is still to care for you, to love you here at the end of my life. So see this disciple whom I love. We're going to see the justification for why we say that that's John here in just a second. So we're going to just say, John. He is now your son. He is going to care for you the way that I would be responsible to care for you if I was still alive. And to John, he says, behold your mother. He's saying, my good friend, my person whom I love, the person who I consider so close, you're my brother, I need you to take care of my mom. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. This is where we know that Mary lived out her life in John's home. It says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. So this is the other part that I was just referencing, this idea that Jesus, on the cross, dying for the sins of the world, still has the forethought, the awareness to recognize we are still fulfilling prophecy. We are still on purpose in what we set out to do. We're here for a reason. There are things that must happen. He realizes this is the end. I have shed my blood. I am about to die. I will have done what I came to do. And yet, there is still something that I have to do first, because there's still one last piece of scripture that is left unfulfilled, which is to cry out and to be given this sour wine. So in order to fulfill the scripture, in order to fulfill the prophecy, he does this one last thing. He cries out, I thirst. He is offered the sour wine. Sorry. And he put it on a sponge full of sour wine, a hyssop branch. And when he receives it, he knows he's done. So he says it is finished. And he bows his head. And he gives up his spirit. He chooses to die. And at this moment, Jesus has accomplished everything he came to do. He has stayed on purpose. He has known from day one what he was here to do. He lived a faithful life. He died to pay for our sins, to pay what we owed. This should have been us, and he dealt with it. He has fulfilled every prophecy that was made of him. And now he has given up his spirit and he has chosen to die, fulfilling everything that was said of him. And since it was the day of preparation, so the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. This is another verse that addresses a common statement about Jesus, that he did not actually die, but rather that he was near death, and that once he was placed in the tomb, the coolness of the tomb revived him, and then he spent the next 3 days healing, and then he was able to come out of the tomb. The only problem with that is these are Roman soldiers who lived most of their life surrounded by death. They were fairly familiar with what a dead person looked like. And they were so convinced that he was dead that, unlike the other two who they were very convinced were not, they were like, there's no need to break his legs. Because these experts in death looked at him and said, there is no reason to break his legs. He's already dead. But just to prove it to everybody else, we're also going to do like a little bit of overkill. We're going to stab him in the side with this spear, which would be hard for us to overcome, like to live through today with modern medicine. There's no way. They stab him with the side of the spear, blood and water come out. There's all kinds of medical stuff out there you can read about what that actually means for Jesus. But rest assured, that John is making it very, very clear he is really, 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 really dead. Like, this is not a question that's still on the table. John's like, he died. And he's like, how do I know? Here's how I know. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. John's saying, how do I know? Because I was the one who was there. This is why we say that when Jesus references the disciple that he loved, the apostle that he loved, the one who he gives his mother to for care and who he says, you are now her son, we say that is John, because John is the one who says, I was the one who was there. I bore witness. I saw this with my own eyes. And I know that I'm telling you the truth, not because I heard it from somebody else, but because I saw it with my own eyes. And I'm telling you this now for this reason. I want you to believe that this actually happened. He says, for these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. What John is saying, I saw it with my own eyes. Even after he died, he was still fulfilling prophecy. Even when it was entirely out of his control, things were happening to him that while he was dead, they were still doing the things that they needed to do to make sure that we understood, we saw that Jesus was everything he claimed to be. The evidence just becomes overwhelming as we see Jesus fulfill his purpose. It says, and after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so that he came and took away the body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes and about 75 pounds in weight. Two interesting things there. One, it's really cool to see Nicodemus end up at the end of the story and at the beginning of the story. And in both cases, it's three chapters from the beginning and three chapters from the end. It's really fun to see Nicodemus pop in back on the scene. But the second thing is they are going to embalm Jesus, care for Jesus' body with 75 pounds worth of myrrh and aloes. They're 100% sure that this guy is dead. They are not. There is no doubt here going on anymore. So they took the body of Jesus and they bound him in linen cloths with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. And now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb, which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. New tomb, fully empty. Jesus was the only one in the tomb. It was the tomb that was closest to the cross. There is no realm where they didn't know which tomb it was. They didn't accidentally put him in this tomb and then go check an empty tomb over here. They knew exactly which tomb they had laid him in, because they laid him in the one closest to the cross, because they needed to get this done quickly. And that's where John leaves the end of this chapter. Jesus is dead. Which leaves us asking, okay, so what does this mean to us? We know what's coming next. We know the next step in this story. But put yourself in the place of the apostles as they are watching this happen from afar, because John is the only one present. What are they feeling? What is John feeling? And what does that have to do with us today? Well, first, as we observe Jesus on mission, on purpose, down to the last minute of his life, it begs the same question of us. Are we on mission? Are we on purpose? Because we've said as a church what our purpose is: reaching all people, teaching what Jesus taught, growing to be like him, and doing that together as a body. But this is not only our church's mission. This phrase that we put together is built on the last command that Jesus would give us, that we are to go into all the world, teaching them the things that Jesus taught, training them to be disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. We were given a mission by Jesus. Are we on mission the way that Jesus was on mission? Because the interesting thing is that mission saw Jesus through the hardest point in his life. That purpose, that goal, saw Jesus through the hardest point in his life. That mission ends up being the very thing that pulls the disciples out of their spiral. That mission, that purpose that Jesus gave, that he fulfilled, that he then gave them to go fulfill in this world, is the thing that turns them from cowering, scared, running away, terrified, into the bold, aggressive presenters of hope, the best evangelists this world has ever seen. It's that mission that makes a difference, because if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, I guarantee you there is a moment coming where it's going to feel like the entire world has been pulled out from under your feet. There is coming a day where you will hit a wall. If you have never done this before, it is coming. You're going to realize, I don't know what to do next. And in those moments, whether it's hanging on a literal cross or bearing the figurative cross that God has called us to bear today, it is our mission, it is our call from God, it is our purpose in him that will help us to either stand, or without it, we fall. With it, we're Peter on Pentecost. Without it, we're Peter the night before Jesus' death. Our mission, our call from God, is the thing that will see us through those times. Second, are you willing to give of your security? I think it's interesting that Jesus had 12 apostles for 3.5 years. And yet at the moment of his death, the moment where everything was finally happening, He had one. Everyone wants to be a part of the plan. Everyone wants to be a part of what Jesus is doing, until it means giving up my own security. Until it means that, you know what? If I go there, that might not end well for me. That might hurt. That might be uncomfortable. That might be hard. So out of 12, it was not the one who confidently said, "I would die for you, Jesus." It was the youngest, John, who chooses to give of his own security to be there. And when that happens, some of Jesus' last words are spoken to him, giving him care over his mother. And then, as a result, John is the one who bears witness to what Jesus accomplished. It's John who says, "I was there, I saw it with my own eyes. This is what Jesus did. Here is the prophecies that were fulfilled as he died. Here is what Jesus did to save us from our sins. Here's the price that Jesus paid on our behalf. I watched it happen." Which I think begs the question of us: what is it that you've witnessed? As you've interacted with Jesus in your life, what have you seen him do? What have you seen Jesus accomplish either in your life, in the life of someone you love? And here's the more important question: who have you told? When's the last time that you, in conversation, said, "Man, you know what? Jesus did something really cool for me this week." When's the last time you said, "Man, I am so glad that I have a relationship with Jesus because"? What have you seen Jesus do, and who have you told? Because our mission, the thing that we are called to do, is just that. To have a relationship with Jesus, we saw that in the Last Supper, abide with him, to see what he does, to experience a relationship with him, and then where he ultimately tells his disciples, "Tell somebody. Tell somebody. Because you are the only one who has seen what Jesus has done for you. Tell somebody." Let's pray. God, I thank you that you illustrate for us both sides of this coin. You showed us the apostles who ran, because so often that is me. So often I'm the one who's too scared to stand by you, to be a part of your plan, and yet you end up using them anyway, and that is encouraging. But Father, you also made sure there was one there to see it, to witness it with his own eyes, to tell us what he saw. God, I pray that you would use us that way too. That you would deepen our relationship with you, that we would experience you face to face, that we would see the things that you are doing in our lives, in the church, in this world. And Father, give us the boldness of John to say, "I saw it with my own eyes, and I've got to tell you how awesome it was. How great is my God." Because Father, you are worthy of that praise, and we want to fulfill the mission you have given us. So Father, cause your Spirit to raise a boldness in us where we're willing to speak on that, in your Son's name. Amen.